We dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, this morning once again we proceed further in our study of the scriptures. Thank you for the light that you bring our way. We ask and receive this morning and throughout this series that you grant to us insight and wisdom in the knowledge of your words and your Son, written by Paul, for our edification, growth and direction. Together as a church, we see, behold Jesus your Son, as he sees us in him. Through the book of Romans, we see him glorified as we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. Have your seat. Praise God. Amen. So the way we would do this study is to begin today. Like I said, we want to do a study in the book of Romans. Something I've been avoiding for a few years, but the judgment day has come. So we do Romans today, Saturday, then the next Saturday. Obviously, hopefully, we'll get there. But the study this time around will be a little bit different from the way we approach the Old Testament. So I would appreciate if you are able to follow through. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We want to do a study. So I'll call this an introduction. Basically, we might not open to any significant portion of Romans today, but we would achieve enough to have a view. I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, by using the phrase doulos, which means one who is bonded to serve another, one who is bonded or bound. Let me use something that might help. One who is bound to serve another. And then he says, of Jesus Christ. There are a few things that are, you know, on the ground within that statement. One of them, and the most prominent, is the fact that Paul, whom we'll have to still refer to Saul at some point, did not. I have a temptation presently to reteach Ephesians and Galatians. It's a temptation, but I think I'll yield to it. So, Paul definitely will have a history, and that history will be found in the book of Acts, where you'll find Saul of Tarsus. You find him in Acts 7, Acts 8, Acts 9, in such a way that will make a sense. The first thing I want you to realize is that rather than see scripture as history, even the book of Acts, even the four gospels, see the scriptures as deliberately writing God's purpose, plan, provision, promise, mind through history. If you allow the history part to overwhelm the purpose of the writing, then the writing is lost. For example, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, from a child, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Look at that. He says, the holy scriptures. Now, the holy scriptures contains a whole lot of history on face value. Genesis to Malachi looks like a historical work, or something like an archival account of certain people, certain nations, certain events. But Paul says no. This is an aorios grammar, which is something that contains information. Grammar contains information. It contains an information. And he says, what's the information? The information is salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Soterion, Dia, Pistos, and Christos. Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. But I thought it's history. I thought it's about how Abraham went down to Egypt. He left Egypt. How the Philistines attacked. You know, sometimes that's what will distract you. But when you know that these are not historians, they're not even commissioned Jewish historians. They are called prophets. The biblical name for most of these people is that they're called prophets. And that's how Peter calls them. 2 Peter 1:21, 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God, prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In Luke's Gospel 24 and 25, Jesus says to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They were not historians, they were spokespersons for Yahweh. So they were in commission historians to write for the nation of Israel and write, how the nation of Israel emerged. Nothing close to that. They are prophets. A prophet, therefore, is a spokesperson, the primary name of a prophet. Nabai in the Hebrew, or Nabi, what they do, is to speak on behalf of another. So, in other words, you are going to find in the history of men, God's plan and purpose, God's word, God's promise, God's spirit. It's not commissioned history, is commissioned doctrine, commissioned message. And so Paul, therefore, will emerge as a character in scripture. What role is he meant to play? We'll find that out, maybe not today, but in this series. What role was he meant to play? So he says, "I am a born servant." I said earlier that so when you hold the scriptures, it's not history, even though history is used. These men, and maybe I should add women, are prophets. They are spokespersons. That's why the next verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, parsagrapha or parsagraphe, he says, are given by inspiration of God. You do not need the Spirit to write history, but you need the Spirit to write about God. So they weren't writing history. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word is together there. Theo, mysterious, God and Spirit put together. Or the word new, to blow from the word pneuma, which is Spirit. Given by inspiration of God. He says it's profitable for teaching. It's for teaching, and this teaching will produce what you can call conviction, reproof. Then you have correction, and then instruction in righteousness. And so, this is why these books were written. And so Paul gets up. Don't forget, he's a character, he's a personality. What he's meant to do, we'll find out. He says, "I am a servant of Jesus Christus." Well, really, the Greek has it more like Christo Heso. Christ comes first. That's why whenever I find this strange theology on Christ Jesus is different from Jesus Christ. It's like saying, let me leave that out. So, but it doesn't make any kind of sense. Many times it's just the arrangement by the translators. In this instance, it says Christ Jesus. Christos Jesus. Then he says, "Who am I?" "I am called an apostle." And it says, "Separated unto the gospel of God." Never forget that Christ Jesus, like we said earlier on, is a personality that Paul was not familiar with in the 30 years plus that we have before Gospels written. He wasn't familiar with him. Paul wasn't there. History has it that Paul never passed through Jerusalem at all. Not even a day, not even an hour. So he says he's an apostle. He says separated unto the gospel of God. Paul will, again, in his mode of writing, will use the word aphorizo. A-P-H-R-O, A-P-H-O-R-I-Z-O. A word is going to use 10 times, or a word is used in the New Testament Greek, pardon me for that, 10 times. But Paul is specific. Is specific here by using the word aphorizo in Acts 13, at Pentecost, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is going to do a lot of good for us in this study, and so you are better always have it somewhere in the background. Acts 13:2, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them. The word there is aphorizo. In Galatians chapter 1. Galatians is the one just after 1 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, right in the same breath, he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. This is not something that happened to him in his mother's womb. He's only saying, he separated me from who I was before and called me to preach. The same word aphorizo is referring to the same Acts 13 verse 2 example. And so Paul, again, he's going to play on a word here in Romans 1. Because in Romans 4, he now talks about Jesus declared the Son of God, or the word aphorizen, declared from the word aphorizo actually. And aphorizo, the Son of God, he uses theos. He is equally separate as the Son of God. Why does he use that word? This is where you have an idea that the writer of Hebrews has either a Pauline orientation or it's Paul. The first one looks better. As sundry times in diverse manners, the prophets spoke to our fathers, you know, in the time past. But God has spoken in his Son. Now put that together in Romans 1 and see what Paul is saying here. He says, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before now in the Holy Scriptures. Okay? By his prophets concerning his Son Jesus Christ. Put that together in Hebrews 1, 1 and 3, and you are reading the same thing. He says he's set apart. So he's talking about Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, a historical fact. And you find out that in the letters of Paul, he uses this phrase, Jesus, 188 times. 188 times. Now, for a fellow who was not present, if he were to be present, then you can say he's given an eyewitness account. He wasn't present in the 30 years plus, because I think I'll get some weep if I stick to the 33 and a half years. I've been born again now. I don't use that phrase again because it's careless. Okay? In the 30 years plus. Now, you can find out the plus by yourself. He wasn't there, yet he got a hold of the kerugma of those details. Now, listen, but this is important. Because in the book of Acts, which I said has a background, is the background of this letter. In the book of Acts, Jesus is mentioned virtually every chapter until Paul and many times after him. So, Jesus is mentioned. There is no one who preached in the book of Acts and did not mention Jesus. Oftentimes they just said Jesus. In fact, if you look at the very first sermon by Peter, he says he has made the same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. So that means he's known as Jesus, but he says he has been made Lord, Kurios and Christos. He has made him Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. That's Peter's first sermon. So, in other words, the name, subject matter, history of Jesus was in the sermons in the book of Acts without a book they were referring to. All they had to preach was the Old Testament. The four Gospels was not in circulation. Now, this important detail is not a revelation, but it's going to help you. Now, when you figure out that Matthew, for example, and Mark were written about, call it, about AD 90, AD 80, something like that. And then John, obviously, wasn't about the same time, AD 88, AD 85, or something, just shortly after that. And then Luke was written much after. So that means, and the book of Acts equally was written long after. Book of Acts was written just about the time Luke was written. In fact, it is believed that the book of Acts and Luke was written at the same time to the same person. And the reason was to make, now this is a bit plausible, it's not necessarily a doctrinal fact, but it appears that it was written in defense of the Pauline revelation. But that's something we'll treat later and investigate. So if you have that at the back of your mind, that means there was no book. Every time they're referring to Jesus and talking about the events of the four Gospels. Now, it's easier to say, well, Peter was there, of course. John was there, of course. What about Paul? Paul's first known sermon, he mentions John the Baptist, he mentions Pilate, and he mentions the things Jesus did before he died. That means that up till that point, the history of the four Gospels was in words. Now, what's that going to do for us? Pay attention. It was in words. So, for example, the letters of Paul, like Romans, for example, the one we're studying, which is agreed to have been written before Paul was incarcerated. So it was before Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. It was after Galatians and somewhere between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And of course, Philippians was very clear. He was writing from jail. So, which means that these letters were already in circulation. It makes no difference, but it helps also to know that, for example, Galatians was written before the Acts 15 debacle, before Peter had to stand up amongst the apostles and the brethren about eating with the Gentiles. All of that will become useful as we proceed. So the book of Acts forms for you the background of the history. Now, why did I go to that route? Listen, which means Paul will write from an oral history. Now, this is very similar to Moses. Moses will take a oral story or oral tradition of the Jews, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who gave promise to the fathers, something passed down from generation to generation. Moses will now be made to write. Is he writing history? No. He wasn't writing history. So, Paul will make use of that history. So in his letters, he has this name 188 times, Jesus. He also has it in this book we're studying, Romans, 40 times. He uses Jesus 40 times. That's arguably about 20%. Yet the word Christ features in Paul's letters about 417 times, of which in Romans you have it 76 times. In other words, he combines effectively that oral tradition, oral rendition given to him by the other witnesses about Jesus Christ. He combines it with the truth of the resurrection. Listen to what I'm about to say. He is Christ, the Christos, okay? Because the word Christos is from the word Messiah. Messiah, Christos. He is Christ within the confines of his work as Savior. In the four Gospels will be for us a pre-resurrection account of the Christ. We don't have too much details of the post-resurrection account save the book of Acts, which again is eyewitness. Never forget, book of Acts comes later after these letters were written. What it means is that Paul will be able to do what Moses did. Take the story of Jesus in the four Gospels and write it in the light of his resurrection. Because a whole lot of Christian theology, including the famous Catholic creed, well, I believe in God the Father, I believe in the virgin birth, I believe in the Holy Spirit, then I believe God is three in one. Then immediately after that, they go straight to the cross. And then the question is, go straight to the cross, and then he died. So much of what happens in between looks almost doesn't look as valuable like events after. But no, it wasn't meant to be like that. We need to understand that the first century believers, for example, what I mean by that, are the first preachers preached the four Gospels. Those events within Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John constituted the kerygma and keruso of the book of Acts. And that will make sense as we go on. So, Paul, by saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, two things will be relevant here. One, he has the Christ story. Two, he has the Christ truth. And three, he has the Christ himself. So, these are important elements in Paul's writings. Now, let's dig up one or two things. There's some things we'll clean up. One of them is, what was the challenge in the book of Acts? Now, the name Christ, Messiah, Christos, is not a name that the Jews are hearing from the first time from Paul. Not at all. In fact, if you read the four Gospels, he was called Christ at some point by many people. Look at a few accounts so that this will help you. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, where I want us to start from on this. Matthew's Gospel 11 and 2. When John had heard in prison the works of Christ. Now, in your mind, you could think, well, Matthew is writing this after the knowledge of Christ is known and Christ is risen. Maybe it's just one of those Moses' way of writing. No. He says, are you he that shall come, or should we expect another? So, in other words, John had already said, this is the Christ. I'm not. He's the Christ. In Matthew 16, Peter verse 16 speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let's now see where the stumbling block was. I'll just point to it briefly, then we'll come back to it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 23. The moment in 21, Jesus begins to say, I am the Christ. Yes, but I have to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Well, this is just to tickle your fancy. It may not look relevant now, but think about it. Paul also had to go to Jerusalem and be handed over with the permission of Rome. That is, again, the Gentiles to be killed. Paul just had something about Jesus all over him. Just think about it. I said, the third day, I will be raised again. When he said that, Peter had said, I've seen from the scriptures, you are the Christus. But there is a stumbling block. Be far from you. Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou severest the things which be of God, but which be of men. Then he says, if you will come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That was the stumbling block. Jesus had shown enough proof as the Christ in the sense of his miracles. He had the signs and wonders. Why mention death? That's the stumbling block. Why mention death? Because by mentioning death, he does not differ in their minds from all who came before him, all the prophets. Because they all died. So why mention death? Peter takes offense and Jesus says, this is Satan, an opponent. We'll look at this later. Then 26 verse 63. Let's follow Matthew of all the renderings. 26:63. I adjure you by the living God that thou tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Are you Christ, the Son of God? So it wasn't like a somehow the news got out. So no matter how much Jesus said, tell no man, well, men got to know. So he says, are you the one? Jesus doesn't answer that. He's going to answer it later. In 68, he said, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote you? So he was called all of that. In Luke's Gospel 2, verse 11. Unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The angel said that. Luke 2:11. Luke 2:26. is Simeon now. He's a prophet. He says in verse 25, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now please, I want us to mark the word Holy Ghost upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now look at what he says. Verse 29. Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. That word, thy salvation, is personal, personalized. Which thou art prepared before the face of thy people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Okay. So he was called Christ already here. In John's gospel, and John is more emphatic, in John's gospel chapter 1, verse 41, he finds his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ. In verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now look, don't forget about that. Did write. So John 4. John 4. And 21. 25. I know, this is a woman at the well. I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he's come, he will tell us all things. She's reading from the Torah. She's reading from the Old Testament. And Jesus said unto her, I that speaks unto thee am. So, 29. Come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is this not the Christ? Verse 41. And many more believed because of his word. 42. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying alone, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, you know, that can offend a Jew. The Savior of the world. You know, they are Samaritans, so they can say that freely. In John 6 and 69, we believe, this is disciples, we believe that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So it wasn't only Peter who said this. It wasn't only Peter. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. In chapter 7 and 26. And lo, he speaks boldly. And they say nothing unto him, to the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ. 27. Howbeit we know this man when he is. But when Christ comes, no man knows when he is. You know, there's a dispute in there. 41. Another said, this is the Christ. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? So that means there was a dispute. His disciples, well, this is the Christ. Yeah, we know he's the Christ. They heard John the Baptist speak, and so on and so forth. What then was the problem? Now, do not forget the experience of Peter in Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's what he said to Peter. I say unto you that Peter, upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever things you bind in heaven, on earth, he's bound in heaven. Whatever things you lose on earth, he's loosed in heaven. Of course, when you hear heaven and earth, You come to Moses' theology, Moses' writing, heaven and earth. He's loose in heaven. I will build my church. The ecclesia of the Jews, all right, was to gather in a place. Now he's saying to them, I will build my ecclesia. And my ecclesia will be heaven and earth. In this ecclesia, he mentions heaven and earth. That's temple language, heaven and earth. Then as soon as he said that, Peter is excited. Then he says, I will die and be raised from the dead. Then Peter got offended. That's the point. So, in Luke 24, what did he say? Look at the conversation before. The conversation was, they were talking about events that just passed, so he asked them, what manner of communication, verse 17, are you guys having? And you walk and talk to one another, and you are sad. Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? They said, you know the things that have come to pass in these days. What things? Look at verse 19, and I want you to observe how they were thinking concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, don't discard that quickly and say they are saying nonsense. No, not yet. Look at the next statement. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But, now the but here is adversarial. He comes from the other way. Say, that's not how we're thinking. We thought, we trusted it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. Besides, all to this day is the third day since all things were done. We thought, we trusted, LP Zomen Otos Esti Tromelon Lustatrion Israel, that is our hope for Israel, was he will redeem Israel. How would he be the redeemer and then he is killed in Israel? This is the issue. So when you read 1 Corinthians, for example, and Paul says, Christ crucified is the offense. That's the offense. And that's the foolishness to the Jews. Because why? To the Gentiles or the Greeks. Because he was killed of the Roman government by their permission. How can that be the Messiah? So, if you are looking out for what's the issue was this. He died. We had thought that it would have been he that will redeem Israel. So, the Jew waited for a political Messiah. They had read Moses and the prophets, but they had read Moses and the prophets carelessly. So, they had read figures of speech as literal. And this is one of the challenges of today. The moment a symbol is taken literally, you have idol worship. So, they had been waiting for a political Messiah. A Messiah that will have a government. I mean, how do you want to read Isaiah 9:7 and not think like that? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then he says the government shall be upon his shoulders. And it's the government of all the world. Therefore, it's not far-fetched why they had to ask him in Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Will you? That's how they have to ask that question. Because all the trajectory of Old Testament scriptures pointed to this. Allow me to use the word Old Testament. Pointed to this. Would you restore the kingdom to Israel? So the death broke the narrative. Why would he die? It was never a part of what they saw. So they were looking for a political redeemer. Redeem. The word redeem is where you have the word redemption. Lister sostrathai in the Greek, where you have Lutron, Apollotrosis, Lutrosis, and so in their minds, they were looking for an exodus, not necessarily an exodus from where they were, but an exodus from tyranny. There was already an impostor as king, and also an imposition from Rome. And the Greek culture had entered into them as well. They were now speaking in Greek, or call it, Greek, and the Aramaic had also. So a lot of things had been. So they wanted someone that will restore, call it, the glory of Israel. So the death of Jesus made it offensive. So in Matthew 22 and verse 42. So calling him Christ was not sufficient. Is it making sense? Matthew 22:42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And he said, of David. Now I want you to look at this conversation very well. They knew Christ will be a son of David, of course, by extension, Abraham. They knew the present king was an Edomite. So they says, he asks them, he says, whose son is he? They said, David. Then he says, okay, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's a bit confusing, because when you say to sit, it shows you exalt with your power. And he says, if he is Christ and he's called Lord to David, then there's a confusion. There wasn't a confusion. There was only a mindset. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus didn't say he is not his son. He's saying, how is he his son? It's a question. How is he his son? In other words, within that prophecy is a renewal or something Moses had earlier said, which we're also going to investigate. And so, they are falling short of the rule. Anaginosko. Read everything. Have you not read Matthew 19:3? Matthew 12:3-5. Have you not read? They had fallen short of that basic rule that Jesus gave all the time. Or he rebuked them all the time. Matthew 19:4. Have you not read? Matthew 22, Verse 31. Have you not read? And so, much of the challenges they had was to read the scriptures together. And that's why we say theology is not man-made. Theology is God-made. Systematic theology, forgot to say that, not just. Systematic theology is God's way of speaking to you. And that's the only way Yahweh will be known. Systematic reading of the scriptures. And so the missing link here is they have failed to read everything together and read it in the context of which each account was rendered. What led to this? What led to that? What led to this? What led to that? It was missing. How is he his son? They ought to have known he's a son by promise and is a son by the Spirit. We'll see all that as we study. This is what Paul wrote very easily concerning Jesus Christ, his son, who was made the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made. So the offense, and this is the kernel of Peter's submission on the day of Pentecost. He quotes the same psalm, another one as well, where he says, Acts 2, I foresaw the Lord before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shouldn't be moved. Acts 2:25. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thy suffer thine only one to see corruption. Acts 2:27. It's quoting Psalm 16, verse 8. Then he said, he now asks them the golden question. He says, look, brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, now this is vital now, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he will raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So, sitting on the throne is what? The resurrection. So before you say the Lamb upon the throne, you need to know the Lamb upon the throne refers to his resurrection. The throne is not a room somewhere in one planet where thrones are made. The throne is his resurrection. And it's called the right hand. The right hand in verse 34. The right hand is known as the work of God displayed amongst men. When he says, sit at my right hand, it means he will be raised to life amongst men. So, Acts 13. You learning something? You learning something? Acts 13. Paul is going to quote the same. He says in verse 35, therefore he said also in another psalm. He quotes the psalm so often, for Acts 13:33, he quotes Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, Psalm 2:7. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, and no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. What are the mercies of David? Pay attention. Imagine, David is prophesying, then he says, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He is a prophet. So when a prophet speaks, the eye may not be his eye. So Paul says, for David, 36, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on asleep and was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. Paul is very direct. He saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So where is the offense? Listen well. The offense is not the throne. The offense is, what is the throne? The offense is not the dominion of Christ. The offense is, what is the dominion? So, it is, what is it? The offense is not Christ, the Christos Messiah. The offense is, what is the Christ? The offense is not that the Christ will be powerful, but what is this power? This is where unbelief rests. How would you imagine if you were his disciples? How would you imagine that this all-powerful minister who raised the dead, calmed the storms, then he's taken cheaply? He cast out demons. He raises the dead. Then he's taken cheaply by a band of soldiers. To even make the matter a bit more dramatic, he says, I am, and they all fall down under the power. Hula said, that's it. That's it. Then he goes, then he suffers pain, and then you get confused. What's going on? So, it wasn't that they didn't believe he was Christ, but which Christ? So this became an offense. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That beat? No. We preach Christ crucified. You know, someone was telling me one time, he said, they told them in a minister's conference, in their local church, in their denomination, that, you know, since we know that this issue of Christ's death and all that can create offense, God is a people's person. He wants us to draw all men to him. So avoid mentioning cross, blood, all those things. Just talk about his goodness and his kindness, and how he wishes well for all. And so they deliberately, in that denomination, removed the cross from their they call it their altar, removed it and stuff like that. And I told the fellow, I said, from that day Jesus left that church. It's a popular church. I don't want to mention their name. He said, no, go low on that. He said, you know what? He said, just preach the parables. Preach the stories of Jesus. Just preach the four gospels. Preach those things he did. And he did well. Tell them that he wants the good Samaritan to be manifested in us. But don't go to areas that cause divisions. Christ crucified. What was the problem? Every Jew awaited, or still waits, some of them, the Christ. But the question is, which Christ? What Christ? So they had patterned the Christ, listen what I'm about to say, in the order of all the kings they had. The political power. It now makes sense that Moses, even before they chose a king, said, when you choose a king, he will teach the Torah. He will not use horses. He will be a servant of the people. That's what Moses said in Exodus. So they found that loophole when they wanted kings like everyone. And they said to Samuel, anoint for us a king. You know what God said to Samuel? It's not you they rejected, it's me they rejected. And so they got Saul. Saul will take their women, Saul will take their... And they said, we don't mind, let him be our king. See that? So, when they chose Saul, and Saul will not mirror Christ. And then God says, I've chosen David. And David will mirror Christ. He is not the Christ. He will point to him. And so all of David's prophecies were about Christ. Saul the king prophesied, but Saul the king didn't prophesy Christ. David did. And David in his prophecy says, I am not the king. Is it making sense? So, they had adopted, that's why he says, read everything. They had adopted what you can call an ad hoc arrangement, call it a brief arrangement, as the norm. They wanted an earthly government, a political king. So when Jesus came, hopes came alive. When he walked the miracles, the thousands kept coming. When they heard about the signs and wonders, the thousands kept coming. That is why he deliberately took their attention away from the Simeon, the signs, and pointed them to the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. This is a sign. So the great challenge in the book of Acts, for us, the great and wonderful challenge in the book of Acts for us, will be what they said. It was now an historical fact that Jesus was killed. That wasn't a revelation. Everybody knew he was killed. It's a story known in all Israel. Oh, they killed one guy like that. He used to work miracles. He did fine, but was twisting the Torah at one point. But he's a great guy. But then he began to make some foolish claims like that, that he was Christ. And then that he was going to die. And then NFL's, are you mad? How can you be Christ and die? And then a few days after the news, you know, when you are changing the headline news, the news of that day is, Joseph killed finally, tyrant gone, buried, blah blah blah, and they left. Then gradually news starts coming out that some people claim he is alive. This is the offense. They have now committed double jeopardy. Number one, he died. And there's a claim that he's Christ. Now you are saying he is alive. They knew they killed him, so in their minds they feel that can't be the Christ. Now, to lay claim that he's alive makes it worse. That's why, even in Israel today, there's still a story that says his disciples buried his body. You should have asked where. Now, as they kept preaching, the apostles were emphatic. They were not emphatic only on the fact that he died. They were more emphatic that he rose. And because he rose, he is the Christ. Now listen to this. What was the contrast for them is, if he's the Christ, who did he defeat? Who did he defeat? Who did he conquer? We still have Rome. We still have an illegal king. We are still poor. What did he defeat? They couldn't see the mystery of the cross. Is that in that the fact that they killed him was the victory. And so, as they preached. Now, put yourself, I know you can't be, but put yourself in the shoes of the elite Jew. Who is hearing that that tyrant, heretic boy, heretic guy is alive. Alive where? The point is, where is he alive? Their Christ must sit on the throne. Their Christ must govern the nations. Don't bring that crap here again. And so they said, you are bringing the blood of this man upon us. In other words, they are quoting Moses. Moses uses that for the killing of an innocent man. He is not innocent, they claim. And that's why the apostles will poke their eyes. He did no wrong. And you knew it. This is the narrative of the gospel of Christ. You mustn't lose this narrative. He did no wrong. So, imagine you are hearing young boys, and they are not just young, many of them are teenagers, the eldest probably 23 years, and they are teenage boys. That's why it becomes a little bit difficult to you for you having teenage ministry. And what do you want to do in the teenage ministry? Have people rap. Come on, this is for the non-serious Christians. No, the apostles were teenagers. I remember a fellow like that. He said they started in their church a dance club. They said the dance club, said, you know, teenagers, they don't like all this spirit thing. So the dance club, so they have Christians come to dance, to just well away, just somewhere in Lagos here. The guy asked me, what do you think about this idea? I said, what idea? He said, the idea of us having a nightclub for Christians to just come and hang out. Yeah. Not on the tree, but hang out. So come and hang out. I said, you are distracting their destiny. You are causing a distraction. Jesus chose teenagers. And these folks were preaching. Now, if you were a typical Jewish elite, would you not feel offended? I said, shut up! But then these folks had the signs and wonders. And then they couldn't resist their understanding of the Torah and the prophets. Keep quiet! Keep quiet! They saw their boldness, but took knowledge of the fact that they had been with Jesus. So they just warned them. You know, you can warn young boys. I warn you boys. And I warn your parents too. To warn you. I warn them and warn you, both of you. Because when it happens now, the two of you will eat out of it. They let them go. So when they let them go, what is the issue? That Jesus has been raised from the dead. Can you see the gradual graduation of the offense? It came from he died. How should he die? Why should he die? Then that horrendous claim that he is alive. And the word used for resurrection, which we are going to explore, anastasios, means to remain standing. That's the most annoying. He's alive. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees will always clash. They are just two sects of the same. One says, I believe in the resurrection. So if you believe in the resurrection and I say Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, you shouldn't doubt it. But the point is, should the Christ die at all? That's the problem. So the sects were created because they didn't read the Torah well. They didn't read the Old Testament properly. So in chapter 4, they warned them, they let them go. Then they pray. In chapter 5, Peter is in jail. You should ask all over again, why is he in jail? He's not in jail because he cured the sick. He's in jail because he makes the claims. So in Acts 5, he says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him that the same God exalted, verse 31, with his right hand. That means he's amongst us now as the ruler and the savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. How would you respond to that? He's now a ruler amongst us. And the Bible says in 33, when they heard this, they were caught to heart and took counsel to kill them. And then someone came up and advised them not to do it. Gamaliel says, you know, don't go far. And then he said, I won't do that. But let's give them some beating in verse 40. So now, they didn't stop making those claims. They moved from threat to weeps. No, threat, Peter in jail, he set free, then to weeps. Then Stephen. Stephen lays out the history of the Bible. Then in chapter 7, it says in verse 51. Now, in case you want to know where he was preaching, I'd love you to see what they said about him. Of course, in verse 9, Acts 6, you have the Libertine sergeants, Alexander of Demosthenes, he said, disputing with Stephen. So they were having an argument. They said he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And then they stirred up people and, you know, brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses who said, this man ceased not to speak blasphemous words into his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change. This is a lie, right? You should know it's a lie. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now, I want you to observe the word, he will destroy this place and change the customs. Just go back to John 2 and 19 and something will register in your mind. It's going to come out shortly, but he will destroy this temple and then he will change the laws. And then imagine they brought him before the council. I thought he would apologize. I thought he would say, I didn't mean that. I actually didn't mean that. You got it wrong. Go and listen to my series. No. He went straight for the jugular. He says in verse 47. But Solomon had built him an house. Now, before he said that, I need you to look at something he said in 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. That's what he called it. A tabernacle of witness. As he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. In other words, Moses was a prophet. He also saw something else. These guys are so bold. You are saying this right in the temple. Just like Jesus. Which also our fathers which came and brought in with Joshua, Jesus, to the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before our fathers unto the days of David. That's Jesus, there's Joshua. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for, it should be of the God of Jacob. He was looking for the tabernacle of the God of Jacob. Where is that? Remember? John 1:51, that house of God where Jacob said he saw angels rising and descending. This is the house of God. He says, David was desirous of the same. But Solomon built him an house. He had a lot of money. How be it? How can you say this in the temple? The Most High dwelleth not in temples. These guys did not preach with apologies. He's right there in the temple saying this. Because you need to know where he is. He is in the temple. That's where he is. I see the prophet. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. He has read Moses. He has read David. He has read the prophets. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house would you build me? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Footstool means where you exercise authority. Heaven is where I am. Which house? That's an insult. Because when Moses built the temple, he said, this is heaven and earth. And he's saying, where is the house? Isaiah 66 verse 1. Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised in the heart and ears. What? He has changed the circumcision law. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers also did, so do you. That's like Jesus preaching, right? Come on. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of concerning of the coming of the just one. Of whom you have now the betrayers, been the betrayers and murderers. Then he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they caught to heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Have you seen those cartoons? And being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven. We see this later. And saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He didn't stop there. He now told them what he saw. I said, heaven's opened. And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice together, and they said, they ran with one accord, that's one accord, and cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet. This is the narration now. He was there. He heard that sermon. And he was offended. And so this young man's feet, they put the clothes. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. I used to mock this account like an idiot. I felt, rubbish! He didn't know who he was in Christ. No, that is who he is in Christ. Then he says, lay not this thing to their charge. Paul witnessed all of this. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Are you there? Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, don't forget, Luke is deliberate, consenting unto his death. Now at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, he approved, the word there is sunedukio, that is, he gave approval to what was done. Not that they said, Saul, should we go ahead? No, that means it agreed with his thoughts. So he comes up, and Luke is deliberate. Saul of Tarsus has seen Stephen. Stephen, while being killed, witnesses of the Son of Man in glory at the right hand of God. Paul saw it. And he consented to his death, but this registered on his heart. Which means, Saul heard the gospel here. If you want to know when he heard the gospel, if you don't know any other account, you have seen one. But when he heard it, he also, I don't think he only gnashed his teeth. I think Saul gnashed his fist. Because he was a Pharisee. Now, chapter 9. And Saul. So we have him in three places. He opens chapter 8. Then he opens chapter 9. And something critical here is, Saul comes alive only when the church was persecuted. It comes alive. Like I said, this is a systematic way of Luke writing in his defense. Acts 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing and threatening slaughter against disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus through synagogues. He found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he went to Damascus. So that was what he was doing. So you find him in chapter 6, chapter 7, sorry, chapter 8, and chapter 9. So I said, this is a sublime defense of Paul. It's believed that the book of Acts was written to Theophilus, to convince Theophilus, of course, who is a believer, and to also set the record straight that whatever Saul was being persecuted for, he had done it to the saints. He is a believer. He is a man who is convinced. So, Just see Luke 1, 1 to 4 and Acts 1, 1 to 3. So in Acts 9, when he hears, "Saul, Saul, why persecute me?" Verse 4. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. This will remain in his memory forever, because Stephen just said, I see him at the right hand." What's right hand? God's display of power in the midst of men. Then he now hears, "I am Jesus." Sometimes people get saved that way. He had heard it again and again. Stephen had preached Jesus at the right hand of God. He says the heavens are open, which means the heavens have come to the earth. And he says the right hand of God has Jesus, the Son of God, in the midst of men. He is alive. Paul now says, "I am Jesus." Then he says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What there is goes in their language, and it's arguably something similar that Gamaliel had said, something Paul knew. Acts 5:39. "You are found even to fight against God." That's what it means, to fight against deity. So in microseconds, Paul has the gospel reset to him. So in this encounter, what comes back to Paul is Stephen's preaching. Let me see if you understand that. That comes back to Paul. Everything Stephen said comes back to Paul. And that's why some old theologians believe that sometimes when you preach the gospel, you plant seeds, then over the time it germinates. You know, they have a point. And so, Christ died as a stumbling block, the Messiah. Oh, Jesus died, fine. Christ died, it's a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block? Have you not read? And so in Luke 24, what was the challenge? We are taught that it will have been he that will redeem Israel. Luke 24, 21. Then it says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Pay attention now. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" So there is a reverse in their theology. His rule and reign will be from his death. It's from what happens in his death that you will locate his kingdom. Then he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's why it's often said that the death of Jesus is a navigation of all the scriptures. Remove it, you don't have the gospel. So that was a stumbling block. So a few things have come to Paul from Stephen's sermon. Paul stands to know something from the very first day. Look at me. One, this is not the temple. If this is not the temple, and it's not the tabernacle, then every other thing is figurative. And David is not the king. If David is not the king, the political government is figurative. Paul stands to know that quickly. If that is figurative, then it is clear to him why the Messiah will die. He is versed in the Torah. He is versed in the Old Testament. So, Ananias, and this is Luke again deliberately. Ananias is a law, Moses law obedient believer. He's the one who lays hand and confirms Saul of Tarsus. An obedient Jewish Torah loving believer in Christ is the one to confirm a Gentile apostle. I don't think you get that. Which exactly is the gospel? I've been studying Paul for a while, and I tell myself, what is Paul, the high point of the Pauline theology? Every theology is Christology. So I'm thinking, is it the pneumatology? I think so. The pneumatology appears, but I'm firmly more convinced now in the last few years that the high point of the Pauline theology is ecclesiology. Gathering together. Unity. One. One. Ecclesiology. The reason why body is used for the ecclesia of God is because the body is where you have many parts in one or as one. None is called individually. Paul's theology is firmly an ecclesiology. Jew, Gentile, neither male nor female, bond and free, rich and poor. Pauline theology. That he may preach Christ among the Gentiles. Christ the Jewish Savior, Savior of the whole world. The God of the Jews is the God of the whole world. That's the Pauline theology. And let's leave that out of the equation today. So herein comes the stumbling block. Acts 9. He gets up from there. And then what does he do? Verse 22. Let's even start from verse 20. He was with disciples. Straight away preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, saying, is this not he that destroyed them which were called the name of, called his name in Jerusalem, and came either for that intent that he may bring them bound to the chief priest? And increased in strength, proving in verse 22 that he is the Christ. The word proving there means, is where you have the word sombabiazo. It means to preach, to convince from all the scriptures. Then verse 27. Then they took him. Now Barnabas took him to the apostles, declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, here he is, preaching. He preached to a point, just 24, they wanted to kill him. There's just something about legalism. When the scriptures are read wrongly, they want to kill. And they let him down by the wall in a basket. I always say it like this. The two-thirds of the New Testament is in that basket. Even some disciples were afraid, 26, they believed not that he was a disciple. But he was. And so Barnabas recommends him, And then in 2029, he boldly spoke in the name of Lord Jesus and disputed against the Christians, and they went about to slay him. I mean, this is serious. A new guy. They went about to slay him. You know, then the apostles sent him to Tarsus. Go back there for some time. The Bible says, and there was peace throughout. He doesn't show up again in Acts 10 till Acts 11. Now watch this. In Acts 11, when those from Jerusalem preached only to Jews, in verse 19, only to Jews. This was after the Peter's encounter. Now, look at something, a superposition here. It will make sense. Luke specifically wrote that Simeon had prophesied that the Messiah is light to the Gentiles. Luke wrote that. So that's obvious. In Luke 2, we read that earlier. Now, Luke also writes that Jesus had appeared to Saul of Tarsus and told a Jewish believer by the name of Ananias, he will bear my name before the Gentiles. The next chapter, Peter sees an angel say, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. Peter doesn't have much of a defense in Acts 11, save the vision. So these people from Jerusalem go only to the Jews, again in the synagogues. Then, watch this. Some of them were men of Cyprus, Acts 11:20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Yeah, the Lord was with them. Great number believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 11:22, then tidings of this came unto the ears of the church of Jerusalem and sent for Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And so he came and sent the grace of God out there and exhorted all them on all that, full of the Holy Ghost. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and then they were there with the church. At this point, it was still to the Jews here in Antioch, not Paul. So we hear about Paul here. What does he do? They teach people much, and they had disciples. They call them Christians. Acts 11 and verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Acts 13. Same Antioch. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, verse 2, for the work whereto I have called them. Now obviously, this is prophecy. So it's prophecy. It will be assumed Barnabas is first. Is that clear? You will see the human element there. But for the work I have called them. This is Acts 9. It's Saul. It's Acts 9. So it wasn't difficult in Acts 14 in Lystra when they said, Barnabas is Jupiter, Paul Mercurius, because he is the Hermes. He's a chief speaker. Somehow, this could have played on the mind of Barnabas when he insisted to take John Mark. Somehow. Because oftentimes people can get us into trouble when they misunderstand God's order of doing things. It was Saul. Now, if people argue that no, this is because this is Luke writing. Well, that's all we have to read. So, now let's view Paul's first sermon. Written sermon, I mean, by Luke, Acts 13. Of course, the first thing he does is to have Elymas the sorcerer feel some experience he also had in Acts 9. And then he preached to the deputy. Then they went to the synagogue. Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the Gentiles, or sorry, synagogue, sent unto them saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. This is what is called word of exhortation. Word of exhortation is not
that which you say briefly in a birthday party. Exhortation means to draw people to God through the Torah. You know, let us, you know, when you have a short sermon, you say a word of exhortation. So they just call someone out, and then the guy said, I don't want to waste your time. You know, yesterday when I was driving, that's the word of exhortation. We used to call a guy a wonderful exhorter then in Ibadan. The reason was, he wouldn't use the scriptures more than once, and he would stir up the people. They needed to knock our heads. This is an exhortation from the law and the prophets. How many books? 39. And so, he says, and Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. They all spoke the same way. Where they get their boldness, I don't know. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted, and he went on. He begins from the law. Look at the content of his sermons. Then he says in 22, when he had removed him, he raised up unto him David. David unto them to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That is from his seed that I will raise Christ. That's what he means. Of this man's seed, and God, according to this promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus, is not a man after God's heart because of the way he worships. And David prophesied. He says, then John, when John at first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He preached the baptism of repentance. He announced it to all the people of Israel. Where did he get John from? He heard John from the witnesses, the apostles. He heard this. John preached it. The first person to quote John was Jesus. Acts 1:5-4. Then in verse 25, as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think you that I am? I am not he. But he, behold, that comes after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Every Jew knew John was a prophet. They never opposed John. The person who killed John was Herod, the impostor. So John never had a PR crisis. No, he didn't. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is this message of salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. 28. And though they had found no cause of death in him, they desired that they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Paul had accepted the death of the Messiah. Watch this. Then he says, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witness unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise that was made unto the fathers, God had fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. So, the Jesus of Paul's letters is from the four Gospels accounts before it was written. Let me stand if I follow what I'm saying here. Whom he now saw. So, when he saw Jesus, Paul actually saw Jesus the way the 12 saw Jesus. That's the way it is written. He saw Jesus alive. What a unique experience. Because notice that Ananias had a vision and he went to tell the apostles that Saul had seen Jesus. The way it's constructed does not look like a mere revelation vision. No. He had seen Jesus the way he was seen of his own disciples after many days, 40 days with many infallible proofs. Acts 1, 2, and 3. That's the narrative. So when he preaches Jesus, he's making reference to the four Gospels. I have seen the four Gospels replayed myself. So the oral evidence of the witnesses is a core part of what Paul preached. And we can go on and on. Acts 17. Because, 31, he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, whereof we had given assurance unto all, in that he had raised him from the dead. He had raised him from the dead. So, Paul's anchor is not that Christ died, Jesus died, that's an historical fact. His anchor is that he's alive and I've seen him. I've seen him because according to the scriptures, Christ will die. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. We'll get to that. Christ will die. So, watch the accusations against Paul. What then were the accusations? You need to realize what they were. In Acts 13, why was he opposed? Of course, in Acts 9, because they didn't believe he was yet a Christian. But the Jews, because he said that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 9. First proof. First accusation, he's the Son of God. Acts 13. Why did the Jews oppose him? Acts 13. Verse 45. They filled with envy, they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They didn't stop there. They expelled him in verse 50 out of their coasts. That Jesus was the Christ, and that he died, and that he is alive. Acts 14. Acts 14 was from the Gentiles. What was the problem? That he said, no, I am not the God, there is God, and you don't know him. Acts 14. He almost died in that. Acts 16. That Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is that Messiah of the Old Testament. Acts 17. Before you get to the first Acts 17, when he went to Berea, and they saw the scriptures where those things were so, that Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ had to die and is alive. That is his kingdom. Acts 17. That God has raised him from the dead, giving assurance unto all men. Acts 17, 31. Then they mocked him. Acts 18, verse 5. He testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. A crucified man is the Christ. Acts 19, verse 9. Evil of that way before the multitude, they did not believe. Believe what? That he preached that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 10. The word of the Lord Jesus. Something happened in Ephesus that we're going to talk about later. Acts 21. This is where some of the vital things will come to play. What was he accused of? Verse 21. That you teach all the Jews that are among the Gentiles, that is in the synagogues, to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Then, something happened that's a bit interesting. They said to him in 25, we also have written to the Gentiles that believe. And we just told them, don't observe anything. All you just need to do is to keep yourself from things offered to idols, and strangled things, and fornication. Paul must have kept quiet there. This is Acts 21. By the time he said this, he had written 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans, the letter to the Romans had gotten to Rome. It's not sure it passed through Jerusalem, but it was Romans 14 where he says, if you want herbs and not meat, you are weak in faith. And he's thinking, hope James hasn't read it. Because James is coming to his defense, but saying, not food offered to idols. Acts 22. This is the accusation. He has told us to forsake Moses. In Acts 22. He says, I've been brought up, under Gamaliel, and he goes on and on and on. What's the accusation? He says, the God of our fathers, verse 14, has chosen thee that thou should know his will and see that just one, and thou should hear the voice of his mouth. Thou shalt be witness unto all, and thou shalt be seen and heard. This is exactly what Ananias said to him. Then he goes on. He said, I was there when Stephen was killed in verse 20. Preaching Jesus has one raised from the dead. He is the Christ. Now look at Acts 23. No, Acts 24, pardon. Verse 5. We have found this man, a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about, not the word, to profane the temple, whom we took, and will have judged according to our law. He has desecrated the temple. Acts 24. Then, Acts 24:24. On 7 days, Philip came with his wife, Drusilla. She was a Jewess. He sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. And this guy said, I really have nothing that this fellow has done. Because Paul was convincing. Persecution often arises when you are too convincing. He's just too convincing. There is no way they would have faulted what he was saying except to lie. In Acts 26, Luke deliberately leaves the last or the best for the last. Paul now narrates what happened. He says, look, verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, they will testify that the most straightest sect of our religion, I live the Pharisee. But now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake King Agrippa am accused of the Jews. Why would it be thought an incredible thing with you that God will raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Within I also did in Jerusalem many of the saints which did I shut up in prison. I received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I presented them even unto strange cities. Paul was an apostle of persecution too. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, on midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shine right about me, and them who journeyed with me. We were all falling to the earth. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying, in an Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecute me? It is hard for thee to kick against pricks. I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now it compresses, pay attention, something that happened within 3 days or more in this sentence. Rise and stand upon your feet. I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles of whom I send thee. 18. Note this. To open their eyes and turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What is it? It's inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith which is in me. 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to the small and great, saying none other things than these things which the prophets and Moses say shall come. 23. That Christ should suffer. This is what will get you crazy. And should be the first that shall rise from the dead. Now mark the next words. And Christ now shall show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. Festus say, you are mad. Then he turns to Agrippa. 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know you believe. And then in 31, just like Jesus, they said, this man had done nothing worthy of death or bonds. He has done nothing. Just like Jesus. So watch the accusations. The accusations against Paul was that he's saying the God of the Jews is the God of the Gentiles. That the temple of the Jews is the temple of the Gentiles. That the salvation of the Jews is the salvation of the Gentiles. And is found in the Messiah Jesus. And this work will be done, we'll take on this later, by his pneuma, his spirit in the resurrection. And where is Paul reading from? How would you call this person God? Something Moses had said. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. The word here is the word same, Al Shama. That is, read it, understand it, know it. O Israel. It says, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Israel. Echad. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Israel, Echad. What is one? What do you mean by one? In Genesis chapter 1, look at how the word one is used. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the first day. Two things as one. Verse 9. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear, it was so. So in other words, Echad is often used for unity. to distinguish two or more personalities in one. Genesis 2:24. There shall a man leave his mother, a father, sorry, and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be Ikad flesh. One. In Genesis 3:22, the man has become unlike one of us, is away from one of us, is now to know good and evil, that is not in unity with us. So the man in Genesis 3 is not the man in Genesis 1:26-28. This one is not one with us. So the "let us" that we read in scripture has to do with God in man. That Ikad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the same. Yahweh, Elohim, the same. And Paul will rework that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 7, where he writes that from. If you never believed in what is called the Trinity, this is it. It's obvious from the writers of the Torah. Somebody has asked me, do you believe in Trinity? Yes, maybe not the way you think, but I do. You cannot believe in the Pauline revelation and not believe that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 7. For to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He says, Yahweh is Elohim. Why does he have to say that? Now let me borrow a few just additionals. Notice that in Exodus 3:14, Moses, knowing Elohim, where you have the word Elohim, was used for God. Actually, it's used for gods. So for the Jews, it's the God, all right? The Elohim, the Elohim, the God. Now, who is in that sense called supernatural deity, and so on and so forth. Now, in Exodus 3:14, he says, what name do I call you? Why did he ask that? Because, no doubt, Moses saw something right in the desert that was very unique. So what do I call you? He says, Aya Asha Aya, I am that I am. Aya Asha Aya. And the word is where in Exodus 6:2. He says, I am Yahweh. Y-H-V-H with no vowels in many Hebrew writers. From the word Savah, it means I'll become. I will become. He said, but by my name, Yahweh, I wasn't known by my name. But I was known as El Shaddai. El Shaddai is Almighty God, all powerful God, Almighty God, who will raise the dead in the future. Almighty God, who will raise the dead. Shaddai. But then the contradiction will be, if that is so, how come in Genesis 2:4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 15, 18, 19, Genesis 2:21 and 22, the word there is Yahweh. Moses wrote it. That already shows you that Moses deliberately, should I say, devised a vocabulary writing Genesis. Even though they called God Elohim, Eloha, he called him Yahweh in his writings. And by saying that, Jesus said he wrote about me. Because Yahweh is I will be. So Moses is writing what God will be to man, Yahweh. Let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:26-28. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's writing about what God will be. Heaven and earth. Light in darkness. Man in God. God in man. So Moses is writing Yahweh from Elohim. Moses wrote about me. So when he says, Moses wrote about me. If you had read Exodus, where Moses begins to use Yahweh, the one who will be, the one who will save, the one who will sanctify and bring us to himself, then you read him rewrite or write Genesis, which is oral tradition, and write Yahweh. He's writing about Jesus. Yeah, O Israel, the Lord your God is the same. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. So Moses, therefore, he reworks history. How would Moses writes to you that he saw the angels of God descend on the place. He calls the place the gates of heaven. Where Jacob was. And he says, this is the Bethel. The Bethel. El, house of El, where Yahweh lives. If he wrote that to you, and then he gave you a temple, then you ought to anaginosko. Read it carefully. If Jacob did not build a house, Abraham did not build a house. Isaac did not build a house. Why did Moses build a house? But as he built the house, he put in the same house the book of Genesis. So your heart will recall all your sins all over again and again. You learn something. That is why when Paul says, I'm only preaching from Moses and the law and the prophets, both Acts 13 and 26, he has gotten the Jesus hermeneutic beginning from Moses. Archeoma Moses. Begin from Genesis. In the beginning it was not so. In the beginning there was no temple. In the beginning he writes all of that before he gave the temple. When he built the temple, he said, according to the pattern that is shown to you. Very clear. So in Luke 24, when Jesus begins to read Moses, Moses can be misread, and Moses can be read well. Obviously, the right way to read Moses is from Genesis. If you don't read Moses from Genesis, you will misread Moses.
Moses wrote God for heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. And how is it going to happen? The Spirit over the waters, the Spirit amongst men in the nations. Heaven and earth is the Spirit. Genesis 1:1 and 2. He doesn't write that historically. He writes that exegetically, Christologically. Moses writes about me. Luke 24:44. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things indeed must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. In the law of Moses. So, look up, men and brethren, when you hear law of Moses, it's Genesis to Deuteronomy. Law of Moses. The word law, nomos, means what is written, what is instructed, statutes. So oftentimes, we mix up what is written as statutes to be read, to be known, with what is instructed. Careful study will separate both. So look at the key facts. John 5. Hope we're together. Are we together? John 5. We're studying the book of Romans, don't forget. But this is the introduction. John 5. And 45. Let's even just backtrack a bit. When he says, search the scriptures, for in them, 39, you think you have eternal life. They will testify of me. You will not come to me that you may have life. He's referring to the writings of Moses. Then in verse 45, think not that I am come to accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, whom you trust. And a good number of preachers stay in 45 and then they give Moses an obituary. Look away from Moses, look to Jesus. How? How am I to do that? If I am a believing Jew, or I'm a Jew that wasn't in Jerusalem and can't look away to Jesus, how do I see him? Forsake Moses. Forget Moses. Alright, did he write any book for us to see? No! How do I see him? No. He is explaining Moses. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. In 45, he says, Moses whom you trust. Moses S. in Emmaus LPKT. He says, the Moses that you expected. The Moses that you trust has already accused you. Or he wrote the accusation. Now there's something I want us to observe there. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. Every writer always has a logos before he writes. What is the reason? If Moses writes Genesis to Deuteronomy, why was he writing? John captures it for you. In the beginning was the Logos. So, the opening pages of Moses' writing is verse 1, Genesis 1:1, heaven and earth. God in man. That's why he wrote. He wrote about me.
You search the scriptures, Eru, now, for in them you think you have the life. They are they which testify of me. Matorosai. That is, these are things that speak about me from Genesis. Moses wrote. In other words, when Moses began to read the traditions of the fathers, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has the Logos. The Logos, Heraclitus says, this is the reason for it. Christ Jesus. So Moses is not a commissioned historian. Is a commissioned Christological preacher. So therefore, much of the apostles, including Jesus' writings or speech, was laden with the beginning. Within the first five books, lays the explanation of Christianity. The beginning, then the Exodus, then the Leviticus, worship, then the Numbers, disobedience, then another law, Deuteronomy. The story of God's salvation woven around human experiences. So in Romans chapter 1, which means, we're going to see something later, that Moses will be deliberate. He doesn't write everything. How would you capture over about 2,000 years of human history in how many chapters? The moment you saw that that wasn't what he was doing, then you ought to zero your mind to a theology. He wasn't writing history. He wasn't saying, when Abraham was a boy, he used to be a Chelsea fan, something that silly. He wasn't writing, and when he gave back to Isaac was attending primary school, down Abule Okuta. Or what? Was that history available? Yes, it was. Was Cain's wife available in Jewish history? Yes. But for what purpose? While he was writing, was to write about Jesus. And he uses his seventh day work. Why does he use seven? Listen well. He uses seven because in their day, it was the end of the week when everything is done, the seventh. So he calls when God fulfills his promise, the seventh day. He's not writing about creation. What does he know about it? Maybe he learned it in university, but he won't be a professor of it. But he's writing about the new creation, mirroring it through the creation of earthly things. So Romans chapter 1 verse 2, let's quickly just put this session to bed. Which he has promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Pro epagelo, which is to say what I will do. 2 Corinthians 9:5 has that. To say what I will do. Look at two things. Is prophets are known for speaking, their spokesperson. Then it says in the scriptures. So you have prophets, then what they wrote. In Romans 16:25, Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, he calls it the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which God had kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. How? And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So, Paul begins to write from the beginning. He says, since the world began. That's Genesis. Chronos Ionios. The events since Genesis. The writings since Genesis. Since he's quoting the prophets, since he's quoting the scriptures, he's writing from Genesis. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 7, he says, which God ordained before the world to our glory. Proton anion. Proton anion. You know we have pro epagelo. Proton anion. Before the world to our glory. Genesis. In Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. It says, before the foundation of the world, post kataboli cosmos. Before the foundation of the world. When he says that, the only way you can write from before the foundation of the world is to be God. Every time you read that, Genesis. Pros katabolon cosmos. Or Chronos Ionion, or anything you write from that point of view, you are talking about Genesis. In other words, it becomes very careless to start to read scriptures from Exodus. Exodus is built on Genesis. Leviticus is built on Exodus. Numbers is because of Exodus. And Deuteronomy is because of Numbers. They didn't believe in the second law. They were called out of Egypt so to worship. Exodus to Leviticus. When they were to worship, they did not believe Numbers. And then they turned their hearts from believing God 40 years. Then another generation was given another law, Deuteronomy. That is the context. Why was there an Exodus? Because there was a promise in Genesis. Very simple. That's the chronology. That's how you follow it. So, when you read in Colossians, is all those things are embedded in Colossians. And people mix it up. Oh, they say, well, God first gave man dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and he said, let them have dominion, and stuff like that. And then, when man had all that dominion, if I've heard someone say this, God did not include the devil in the dominion. An excited preacher. He didn't include the devil in that dominion. It was now time for there to be the conflict war. God's dominion to now be exercised over the devil. But there was deception. What was that deception? Satan did not let Adam know who he really was. He deceived Adam. And he took that dominion from Adam. So I said to the preacher, so Satan is now in the image and likeness of God. Moses presented to Adam. It's not Paul thinking something up his head. Moses presents to Adam. And he was deliberate when he said, heaven and earth. He says, let's make man in our image, heavenly. In the next verse, he says, he made him from the dust of the earth. Paul says, the first man was made from the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. That's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When Jesus in John 3 says, except a man is born again, he can see what flesh and spirit, heaven and earth. Everyone is reading from Genesis 1 and 2. You miss it there, you miss the whole Bible. First Adam, second Adam, last Adam. What does he use last Adam? Last simply means finally. What was in the second Adam has happened. Last Adam. What was promised as the second Adam has happened. Last Adam. So in Colossians 1 and 15, when Paul says, who is the image of the invisible God, Econ, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 18, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things might be. Now, when he says the body, the church, hello, what he's talking about is not difficult. Soma means a person with different constituents. Body is used for unity. The head of the body. What does head mean? Now, the moment your mind goes to where you have your ears and your nose and your mouth, then you get it wrong. The head of every woman is the man simply means from Genesis, the woman was taken from the man. So the moment you hear the head of the body, that means we came from Jesus. Kephale. Kephale means source. Is primarily source. That is, we, the moment you hear he's raised from the dead, he is the head, that means that we also came from his resurrection. That's what it means. He is the head, he's raised, we're raising him. We are his body. Who is the leg? If I give you a knock, the body is that which is with God in Christ. That means body of Christ means our union with Christ. Where is he getting this from? One flesh. Genesis 2:24. Ikad. Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The glory I had with you I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one. Where are we one? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He's the same. The one who became a man and the one who created the heavens and earth, they are the same. Then he says, they are now united with man that they may be one with us. Ikad, enos. Enos in the Greek, ikad in the Hebrew. You learning something? So, when Paul writes this, and he says, can't you read Genesis? Is the image of the invisible God. Genesis 1:26-28. The head of the body. The head of the church. Beginning. Who is the beginning in Genesis? The firstborn from the dead. Why is he saying from the dead? Because Moses said, replenish, multiply, subdue. What is he subduing? He's subduing death and sin. He's replenishing. Then he's going to multiply by the preaching of Yahweh in man all over the world. This is the dominion. This is the kingdom. This is not a kingdom of political governance. It's a kingdom of the heart. He will rise in the heart of every believing man or believing sinner. So it means that Moses' writings weighs heavily. So we can say Moses is the first teacher that we know. He taught the gospel. And so he will use imageries, as we've done in further earlier studies. He will use imageries. He will use allegories. Moses wrote concerning me. Go back to John 5 and let's tie some down here. John 5. You learning something? John 5 and 46. For he wrote of me, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? His writings, engraphein, in 45, 46. So, which means that Moses weighs heavily in every writing of Scripture. Heavily. I've showed you a bit of that in Paul's teaching. Let me skip this. Very good. Look at Paul's preaching, because we're talking about Paul in Rome. Acts 13 had Moses through to 39. Why would he say, which they could not be justified in the law of Moses? What does that mean? Why would they accuse Paul? Acts 15. That was the accusation among the Gentiles. Okay, look at Acts 19, 5 to 8. I think I've mentioned all of this before. Acts 22, 14. And just, okay, yeah, justice. Look at Acts 18. Oh, good. Acts 18, 8 to 6, 8 to 10. Where he was opposed, he taught the word of God. Acts 18, 11. Just follow his journey, and you see a man who was teaching from all the scriptures. Let me round off by saying this in this session. You know, obviously, there is a method the early church had which we all should adopt. It's called a systematic way of teaching the entire Bible. Systematic. Of teaching the entire Bible. So Acts 26, I'll close on there. So systematic theology is not a creation of Paul. It's God's method, it's Christ's method. Acts 26. 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue this day witnessing both to the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say shall come. Melon tongue nethetine, that is, all the events they say shall happen. He says, all I'm doing is to witness, bearing witness. Well, you have the word maturio, but here is maturomenos. I stay with the same witness, something like that. This is about to happen. What they said should come. 23. That Christ should suffer, and he will be the first that shall rise from the dead, and show light. Now, by saying he will show light or rise, which is where you have the word anastasis, stand up, be alive, and then show light, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is around. That's what he's saying. So he teaches, as a Pharisee, he waited for Christ. As an apostle, he has seen Christ raised from the dead. This is the contradiction in his former life and in his new life. He's not waiting. He's only waiting for the world to hear it. In his former life, he separated Jew from the Gentiles. In his new life, he has seen the Ikad of God, the oneness in the gospel. God united with man, heaven and earth. Jew and Gentile, neither male nor female. Now you can't say male and female because that would mean everybody's married. But it's neither, this unity means neither male nor female, not male and female, but neither male nor female. That is, in this unity we don't look at the gender. Then it talks about slave nor free, rich and poor. This is God's unity. That means when we see God's theology in the Christology, then we see the pneumatology is how it's explained. Then the practice of theology is in the ecclesiology.
everything together, then you understand Bible truth. Amen.